Today's reading is taken from Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 25, page 807. So that's Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 to 25, page 807. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as she considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife. But he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus.
Thank you, Linda, for reading for us. Keep Matthew chapter 1 open in front of you, because that's where we're going to be for the next few minutes together. And I'm going to just lead us in prayer as we start. Let's bow our heads. No other name but Jesus. Father, we're so grateful for the way your word shines a light on our world and on our lives, but also on you. If you did not break in and reveal yourself to us, we could never know you, and yet you have. And supremely, as we see in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose name means Savior. And so we pray that this morning, as we hear these words, as I speak and as we listen, Lord, your voice would pierce into the natural darkness of our hearts, that you would reveal Jesus Christ to us and help us to know him more dearly and more clearly as our Savior. And we pray it in his name. Amen. I was listening in the car to Radio 2 a couple of weeks ago. You can pigeonhole me wherever you like in the light of that. Radio 2, and I was listening to Joe Wiley, and it was a live lounge with Noel Gallagher. And if you don't know the name Noel Gallagher and his brother Liam and Noel Gallagher, they were the heartbeat of the band Oasis, who kind of dominated the music scene during the 1990s. And Noel Gallagher is still going on, and he was doing this live lounge with Joe Wiley. And she said, look, we've asked you to do one Oasis song. He's kind of, you know, moved on and doing new stuff. She said, could you do one Oasis song for us? And he said, yeah, okay, I'll do one for you. She said, what have you chosen? He said, I've chosen to do the song Live Forever. And she said, tell us why. He said, well, look, 30 years ago, I wrote that song. I wrote that song, and I sung it once as I pitched it to the band, and then I never sung it again because it was always Liam's song. Liam always sung it. And it was a song, he said these words, it was a song written from the defiance of youth. And you remember hearing it. It was a song that had exactly that spirit to it, live forever. But Noel Gallagher went on to say 30 years on, he's 53 now, he wrote it when he was 23. So 50 years on, I picked up my guitar and just started playing that song and singing it. And all of a sudden, it felt very, very different. Now, at that point, I wanted Joe Wiley to say, why? That was the elephant in the room. Why does singing Live Forever feel different when you're 53 to how it feels when you're 23 in the defiance of youth? They never asked or answered that question, but I think that's because the answer was obvious, wasn't it? And then he began to play this rendition of Live Forever. And if you know the original, the words are like a punch in the air. But the way Noel Gallagher sung it on that live lounge had a kind of beautiful but haunting quality to it, as the words Live Forever were sung a bit like an open-ended question rather than a punch of defiance. Last week, as we started in Matthew's Gospel, we began to talk about origin stories and the profound effects that our origin stories have on us, where we've come from, who we've come from, just how defining they can be for our lives. Well, the Bible says that you and I, whoever you are here this morning, we have an ancestor in common. And notwithstanding Sam's comment about the influence of our parents, the Bible would say that this ancestor has more influence on us today than any other person in our lives, past or present. And that person is Adam. Adam. You go back to the beginning of the Bible and you hear his story. It'll be familiar to lots of us, but in case not, let me bring you up to speed. Adam and his wife Eve together turned their backs on God. They, in that moment of defiance, took the fruits from the tree of the knowledge of evil. And as they did that and then ate it, they said to God, in effect, look, we're in charge now. We are the ones who will decide what is right and what is wrong. They declared independence from God. And the consequence of that, well, God said to them before they'd even eaten it, he said, if you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. And so Adam and Eve and every single human being ever since has died. And you and I here this morning, wherever you're coming from, whatever your origin story, you have and I have Adam at the heart of it. Because the Bible says we have inherited his tendencies. Adam and Eve are the reason why I find sin such a very easy thing to do. Adam and Eve are the reason why I find actually I can't help sin a lot of the time. Adam and Eve are the reason why I find myself stuck in grooves, in patterns of behavior that are sinful. Adam and Eve are the reason why often to be human is to feel trapped. And Adam and Eve and their actions are why we can't sing, I'm going to live forever. Because not only have we, the Bible says, inherited Adam and Eve's trait of sinfulness, we've also inherited the consequences of their sin. That is to say, we share their fate, which is ultimately to die. As origin stories go, it's a pretty hopeless one, isn't it? But last week, ours wasn't the only origin story that we began to dig into. Last week, we began to dig into the origin story of Jesus Christ. As we looked, and you can probably see it if you've got Matthew 1 open in front of you, as we looked at this genealogy that Matthew starts his gospel with. And as we went through that genealogy, we began to see more and more that Jesus' origin story are the origins of expectation, origins of hope and optimism. Because as Jesus, as it were, walks onto the stage of history, he carries with him all of the hopes and the dreams of humanity and all of the expectations of the promises of God that had come to various people down through the centuries and down through the generations. Well, last week was the genealogy. This week, Matthew starts the storyline of Jesus' life, the narrative of Jesus' life proper. And as he begins this story, we see it is a story that is all about a complete, fresh start for humanity. As we see, first of all, the Genesis of Jesus. The Genesis of Jesus. If you're following along on the outline, you'll see it's the first heading. And as you see it written there, or hear the words, the Genesis of Jesus, you might be thinking, that's an odd first heading. The Genesis of Jesus. What does that even mean? Well, the word Genesis very simply does mean origins, beginnings, where someone has come from. But the reason particularly I've chosen that word is because that's actually the word that Matthew chooses at the beginning of chapter 1, verse 18. You can't see it because it's got lost in translation. But if you look at chapter 1, verse 18, you'll see there it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way." But in the original language, literally, again, Matthew has written, "Now the Genesis of Jesus Christ took place in this way." Now, the translators haven't put the Genesis of Jesus Christ, because most of us would go, what does that even mean? That's not a phrase we use very often. And so they've just gone for the birth of Jesus Christ, because it kind of fits the range of meaning of the word. But literally it says, the Genesis of Jesus Christ. And just like last week, we saw in chapter 1, verse 1, Matthew uses that word. Do you remember chapter 1, verse 1 says literally the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ? Well, now here we are again, chapter 1, verse 18, the Genesis of Jesus Christ. And I'm guessing you know that the first book of the Bible is Genesis. And so this is Matthew's way of taking that word, so loaded up with meaning and significance about beginnings, and he dumps it right at the beginning of Jesus' story. And our minds begin to worry. It's as though Matthew is taking us right back to the beginning of the story. And we're left thinking, is this the beginning of a new hope for humanity? And then as you read through the story from verses 1 to 18 to 25 that we read a moment ago, you begin to see, oh look, the Holy Spirit is hovering around and engaging in his creative work. And it might be your mind goes back to Genesis chapter 1, where we are told about the Holy Spirit hovering over the creation at the beginning of God's creative work. Or maybe your mind goes back to Genesis chapter 2, where God literally spirits life into Adam's nostrils as he forms him from the dust of the earth and creates humanity for the first time. The Holy Spirit is at work again. And then we read the story of a man who is put into a deep sleep, and then he wakes up from that deep sleep with a commission to name. And our minds go to Genesis 2 and then into Genesis 3. These are all ways that Matthew is trying to evoke for us that first Genesis story in a way that's meant to make us ask the question, does the Genesis of Jesus Christ represent a fresh start for humanity? Do we get to go again in some way? And then we're told about a miracle baby. A miracle baby. Verse 18. Now the Genesis of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now let's just pause for a moment. Let's park into a little lay-by, because I'm aware that, well, for lots of people, certainly in the world around us, there is a skepticism about this kind of miracle. Might be that you're here this morning. You too share that skepticism about the origin story of Jesus Christ. And you're skeptical because you think to yourself, we know babies don't come from nowhere. I'm going to talk now about where they do come from. Feel free to ask your neighbor over coffee afterwards. Either way, you and I both know babies don't come from nowhere. And so you're thinking to yourself, do miracles like this really happen? Could this really happen? Seems to me, very simply, it comes down to whether or not you believe in a personal God. If you believe in a personal God who engages with this world, then there's no reason to believe that he couldn't break in and carry out a miracle like this. But if you don't believe in God, well, then you have got a problem. Because nothing comes from nothing. Babies don't come from nowhere, and so this story can't happen, especially if there is no God. The problem is, if there is no God, you've just created a different problem for yourself. Because universes don't come from nowhere either, do they? I heard someone say once, very simply, the virgin conception of Jesus Christ or the virgin conception of the universe. Choose your miracle. Atheists believe in the virgin conception of the universe, a miracle that came out of nowhere. Christians believe in the virgin conception of Jesus Christ, but not a miracle actually that came out of nowhere, a miracle that has a prior cause, God himself, just like the universe. And I know which answer is more intellectually satisfying at the end of the day. But Matthew's primary concern as he writes this, I think, isn't whether or not this miracle happens. It is more why this miracle happens. And some say as they read these verses, well, what Matthew is doing here is establishing for us both the humanity and the divinity of Jesus Christ, conceived of the Holy Spirit and of Mary, and so therefore truly God and truly man. And of course, that is emphatically true. Christians have affirmed that truth down through the centuries. We believe it. We're going to state it later on in our meeting. But I'm not sure that that's actually why Matthew tells this story in this way. Others have said this miraculous conception explains how Jesus could be sinless. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. But again, I'm not sure really that's Matthew's reason for telling us, or indeed necessarily a legitimate conclusion from this text. Now, don't hear me wrong, Jesus was sinless. The Bible affirms it again and again. You read his story, you'll see it for yourself. But those who hold this view, I think, end up going in slightly funny directions. Either they end up concluding that in some way sex is sinful, and children conceived through sex end up sinful because of that. And again, the Bible is very clear. Sex within the right constraints is not sinful at all. Or they can end up concluding, like the Roman Catholic position, that in some way Mary was sinless. Because let's not forget, Mary is involved in this process. She's half of the equation, as it were. But again, nothing in the Bible says that Mary was sinless. In fact, the Bible would say the opposite. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so whilst it is true that Jesus Christ was perfectly sinless, I'm not sure that's Matthew's point as he talks about this. No, instead, I think the Bible as a whole gives us the interpretation of these events. And then Matthew himself is going to reinforce that for us. Because this in the Bible story is not the first miraculous conception that there's ever been. You go back to Abraham. Remember, we talked about him last week. God made those promises to him and to his wife Sarah, but at a moment when they were nearly 100 years old. They were not of childbearing age, but God miraculously intervened and gave them a baby boy, Isaac. Or we could tell the story of Samson. You remember him, the Samson with the long flowing hair, powerful and strong. Again, when he's born to parents who are not of childbearing age anymore, but God miraculously intervenes and gives Samson, who on many occasions is a savior for God's people. A couple of years ago, we were in the book of 1 Samuel. Remember, it starts with Hannah weeping and crying at the temple, at the tabernacle, because she can't conceive children. And God miraculously intervenes to give her a son, Samuel, who rises up to become a great leader for God's people. And even Isaiah, as he writes, you see in verse 23, there is this quote from Isaiah. Isaiah, I think, picks up on this theme. At a moment when God's people are facing their enemies all around, God, through Isaiah, makes this promise of an apparently miraculous child who will serve as a sign that God will come and will save his people. You see, again and again, there is this storyline that recurs through the Bible of miraculous conceptions. Every time, God intervening into an apparently hopeless situation in order to raise up some kind of savior figure who will represent a fresh start for the people of God, a savior who carries their hopes. And so now, as Matthew begins his gospel, he tells us this story of a miraculous conception that says, God's doing it again. God is doing it again. God is breaking in to human life to give us a fresh start, which is very, very, very good news, because we need a fresh start. I love fresh starts. You know, the chance to just start again. September often feels like a fresh start, doesn't it? You take some holiday over the summer, you rest for a little while, and then in September you start with all kinds of new ideas and new energy. It's a fresh start. January is often a fresh start, isn't it? We make our New Year's resolutions. Sometimes it's not a new time of year, sometimes it's a new opportunity. You know, you start a new job and you think, well, this is my fresh starts, new place, new opportunity, it's all going to start fine. Or you move perhaps to a new place. I think this is a new start, a chance to go again with new resolutions. Have you noticed how quickly fresh starts start to feel stale? We get to September, but then there's January, and you're glad January comes because it's a fresh start, but then you need September for another fresh start. And normally speaking, the fresh start starts to feel stale because of me in my life and you in your life. That is just how it works, isn't it? Others of us here today may feel a little bit less optimistic. You know, all the fresh starts in the world can't shake off your past. Well, Matthew is saying here that the genesis of Jesus, the miracle baby, is the fresh start that doesn't depend on you. Let me say that again. It's the fresh start that doesn't depend on you. This is not a fresh start that is going to be like a bolt of divine energy that is going to enable you to do better. This is not a fresh start in which God will come and sort out all of your circumstances and take all your problems away. No, this fresh start is better than that and is deeper than that. Because this is a miracle baby whose name is Savior. Whose name is Savior. Because understandably, Joseph is a little freaked out by what goes on. Verse 19. Her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Now, actually, you put yourself in Joseph's shoes. You can understand that, can't you? I'm pregnant and God's the dad. Yeah, fine, sure, if you say so, Mary. And he slips off and quietly decides to do the best thing he thinks he can do. Like, he doesn't want to humiliate Mary. He doesn't want to make it worse for her, but he knows he can't marry her in the light of what he thinks has happened. And so he resolves quietly before the official ceremony to divorce her. But remember, God is in charge of this moment. And so he steps in again and intervenes through the voice of an angel. Verse 20. But as Joseph considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Naming in the Bible is a really big deal. It's a really big deal. It's not in the same way anymore. But when you named the child in the Bible, you chose a name that had a meaning and a significance that you would give to that child that would become for them defining. The name would speak of the kind of hopes and expectations that you had for that child. It doesn't work like that. Or maybe it does in a culture you've come from. It doesn't tend to work like that in this country anymore. You choose a name that you like the sound of and you give it to your child. So Lucy, for example, that's our eldest. We chose that name because we liked the sound of it. It means light, for what it's worth. But we didn't choose it because we thought she is going to grow up to be a bearer of light one day to the world. Now, you know, wonderfully, that's what she's growing up to be. But there she is, going red. That isn't why we chose the name. We chose the name because we like the name Lucy, and it's true of Freddie, and it's true of Barney as well, and it's true of most names. But not back in the Bible. When you chose a name, it was defining for that child, so that when this angel arrives on the scene and says the words, you shall call his name, there's meant to be a sharp intake of breath. A pause that is, as it were, pregnant with expectation. You shall call his name. You shall call his name Jesus. Jesus. Which literally means savior. It's the Greek of the name Joshua. If you read the story of Joshua in the book of Joshua, like we did a few years ago, you see it's the story of a savior figure who leads God's people into the promised land. Well, now that same name is being given to Jesus Christ. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people. And on one level, that name is no surprise. Because like I've said, if you know that repeated storyline in the Bible, you know that miracle babies come to save God's people. But on another level, this name is a massive surprise because this salvation that this baby is going to bring is on a totally different order to any other baby before him. You shall call his name Jesus, verse 21, for he will save his people from their sins. He will save his people from their sins. As the curtains open, as it were, on this fresh start for humanity, as the dawn rises on this new start for the human race, as new birth is given to humanity, we discover it is one who will save us from our sins. And there's two really important things, I think, this means two really important truths we need to grasp in the light of what is being said here about Jesus Christ. And the first is this, that the heart of our problem is sin. The heart of our problem is sin. And so without diminishing or undermining the seriousness and significance of these things, we do need to say, therefore, that the greatest problem facing us at the moment is not COVID-19. It's not the social injustice that we see around us in society. It's not that life does not always give me what I would like it to give me. It's not the debts that I'm carrying with me. It's not the other people that are around me. It's not that those things aren't problems, they are. And it's not that Christians aren't concerned to see some of those problems, all of those problems solved. It's just that we need to be clear in the end, it's not why Jesus came into the world first and foremost. He shall save their people from their sins. Because God knows that my biggest problem is me. And that your biggest problem is you. And my sin and your sin. Sin is what makes life hard in the end. And sin is what means, in the end, if no one intervenes to help me, I will face death. And not just in the physical sense, but in the spiritual sense. The reality of being cut off from God for all eternity. That's why sin is our biggest problem. We are not going to live forever because of sin. And that is a truth that we need to grasp and take hold of, because when we do, it radically reorientates our whole view of the world around us and the problems that the world faces and the problems that we face and how we encounter them and how we work through them. That would be a good conversation to have over coffee. What difference does it make if I know that sin is the biggest problem that the world faces? But I said, didn't I, there are two really important things that we need to grasp. And here's the second. It is that whilst the heart of our problem may well be sin, the heart of our God is salvation. The heart of our God is salvation. So much so that he called his kid Savior. Not teacher, not leader, not mentor, not even actually friend, though he is that. He calls his name Savior. As God draws near to humanity, or as it's put in Isaiah, as he comes to be with us, he draws near as a Savior. So that these words, as we read them at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, are the spiritual equivalent of sitting in a car that's broken down on a country lane, and it's cold and it's dark and it's wet outside and you're helpless and you're stranded. And then a car pulls up behind you. You see the lights coming in your rearview mirror, and it just pulls up behind you. And the lights go out and the door opens, and you hear the footsteps crunching towards you. You don't know who it is. And you hear the tap on the windscreen, and tentatively you wind it down, and you see it's the AA man. And everything's going to be okay. Spiritually speaking, reading these verses is like that. We are helpless and hopeless. No hope in the universe. If we're sitting here telling ourselves, you know what, I'm actually a really decent person. When I meet God, he will be pleased with me. Don't kid yourself. We're helpless and we're hopeless. We need someone to break in. The one who draws alongside, the one who draws near, is a Savior. And as you read through Matthew's Gospel, you will see that he is a Savior who is for us. His life is a life that is lived for us. His death, when you get to it, is a death that was died for us. His resurrection is the promise of new life for us. All of it is for us. God with us. God for us. The Savior who saves us from our sins and all of their consequences. And it might be that you're here this morning and you're hearing this, and this is the first time you've really realized this. When you think of God, the image that comes into your mind is the image of someone who is always, just always someone slightly disappointed with you. Someone who's up there looking down, thinking, I wish he or she would just do a little bit better. I wish they could pull their socks up. And your life is lived always trying to do that, always trying to be just a little bit better, so that when you meet God, and you know you'll meet God, he says, well done. You did really well. I'm pleased with you. That's the story of your life. It's the way you live it. Laboring under the image of a disappointed God. Well, if that's you this morning, I want to reassure you and encourage you that the God who reveals himself in Jesus Christ is a God who's a Savior. That's what he came to do, first and foremost. And he can be that Savior for you, starting this morning. And if that is you, if that is that realization is dawning on you all of a sudden, that God is nothing like you thought he was really, and that Jesus Christ can be a Savior, I want to encourage you, don't wait. Put your trust in him. Don't carry on laboring under that pretense that God is against you. Put your trust in him. When this sermon's finished, I'm going to pray. I was going to pray at the end of this, and it's a prayer that all of us will be able to join in with. But if you're here this morning and are realizing for the first time Jesus can be your Savior, join in with that prayer too. Make it your own. And when you've done that, tell someone you've done that, because your life will never be the same again. But if this truth is more familiar, I'm looking out in a room full of people for whom I know this is a familiar truth, then I want to encourage you this morning to make this salvation story a part of your origin story. I've said already, haven't I, that this morning for all of us here, whoever you are, wherever you're coming from, Adam is a part of our origin story. We can't shake that off. He's just there. And all of his sin and all of his failure and the death that followed. But now what I want to encourage you to do is to insert Jesus Christ and his salvation in your origin story. When you think about yourself and what you're like and where you've come from and what are crucially the defining moments and people in your life that have made you the person you are today and caused you to act the way that you do, I want you now to insert Jesus Christ. I guess in the past you will have heard people who have been saved from a near-death experience talk about that, particularly if they're saved by a particular person. All of a sudden, it becomes for them, doesn't it? The defining thing in their life. Their life is never the same again after that event. Well, that's us as Christians. Something has happened in the past that is defining for us. We have been saved. And Jesus Christ, therefore, as Savior, needs to be part of our origin story, arguably the defining part of our origin story. And practically, to help you do that, I want you to think of three moments when you're going to consciously do that. The first being tomorrow morning. Because Monday, no one likes Mondays, do they? But they are a fresh start, aren't they? They are the beginning of the week as we step out into the week. And often, consciously, more often subconsciously, we define ourselves on a Monday morning, don't we, as we step into the office or our community or whatever the life we're living at the moment is. This is who I am and this is how I've got to act. Well, tomorrow morning, I want you to ask the question, who am I? What's my past? And to answer that question, I am a saved person. Jesus Christ is there right at the beginnings of my origin story. And then set the course of your week in the light of that. Let that be the defining reality as you head to school, to college, to work, or wherever it is. Monday morning. Here's the next moment, though, I want you to insert Jesus Christ as Savior into your origin story. It's when you stuff up. Because one thing I know about you, because I know it about myself, is that you're going to stuff up this week. And in that moment, that is the moment we are least likely to think, I am a saved person. But that is the moment we most need to know it. And so I want to encourage you to train yourself this week. In the moment that you stuff up, and if you can see it coming, get ahead of yourself. Tell yourself in that moment, I am a saved person. This is who I am. This is my origin story. And so whilst, yes, I've stuffed up and I want to say sorry to God, I do so not as someone with whom he is angry and disappointed. I do it as a person who has been saved already. And you will notice that radically transforms how you approach God and then how you step on from that moment. Monday morning, when you next stuff up. And then thirdly and finally, when death draws near. Now, for many of us, that's decades away. For some, it might come sooner. But when death draws near, that's the moment you most need to know, I am a saved person. A couple of weeks ago, I mentioned, didn't I, Susie and I were at a funeral, a memorial service on the Saturday. And it was the memorial service of Susie's uncle, who died actually a few months ago of COVID. And it was a remarkable memorial service for any number of reasons. But most of all, I think, because at the beginning of the memorial service, his family who had organized it read some words that he'd written to them in preparation for this moment. He said to them, at my memorial service, I know you will want to grieve, and I know you'll want to take time to reflect on my life, and that's okay. Please do that. But he said, please do not make my memorial service most of all about me. He said, please make it most of all about Jesus Christ, because he saved me. Those are amazing words, aren't they, to write? These were the words of a man who knew he was going to die. He was ill and on his deathbed, but he knew what we're reading about this morning. He knew that when God draws near, he draws near as Savior. And that when death draws near, that makes all of the difference. It's heaven or hell. And Susie's uncle Alistair knew he could say the words, "I'm going to live forever," because he knew Jesus Christ as his Savior. And so whoever you are this morning, wherever you're coming from, whatever your origin story is, let me encourage you, put Jesus Christ, the one who saves his people from their sins, right at the heart of it, because your life will never be the same again. I'm going to pray. I'd love you to join with me in your hearts. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you again for your grace and your kindness in being honest with us. This origin of story of Jesus Christ shines a light on humanity and tells us that our problem is our sins. And we know what our fate is apart from your grace. And so this morning again, we want to say that we're sorry for that. We're sorry for what we're like by nature. We want to repent of that and turn away from it. But we want to do that and to turn to Jesus Christ. And so we ask, Lord, that you would help us to put our trust in him, to know that he is our Savior, the one who can forgive us our sins and enable you to be with us forever. And so we ask, Lord, give us that faith, give us that trust, and help us to look forward, therefore, to that future day when we will be with you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.